Continuing our series in this great letter written by the Apostle Paul, which we gave the title, God's Big Plan for Christ's New People. God's Big Plan for Christ's New People. And this morning we're focusing on verses 1 to 6 that Amy read from Ephesians chapter 4 together as one. As we come to look at God's Word, let's pray for His help in understanding it. And to put it into practice. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you that your word speaks to us here today, just as it did to those believers in Ephesus. And Father, as we hear your word and as we look into it, we pray that by your Spirit you give us understanding. But also, Father, that as we receive its truth and its encouragement, but also its challenge, that Father, you'd help us to be people who apply your word to our daily lives. Lord, we pray that as individuals, but Lord, we also pray that as a church. Please save us from being people who allow your word, as it were, to come in one ear and then go out the other without it touching who we are inside. And so, Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes to grasp the meaning of your word, that, Lord, you'd also open our hearts and our wills to put it into daily practice. And we ask these things, that we might be people who live according to your word, and by the way we live, bring glory to your name. We ask these things through the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me start with a question. How do you know whether a church is a healthy church? If you could lift the lid and look inside a healthy church, what would you expect to see? What would it be doing? How would it be living? Imagine if that question came up on Family Fortunes. I can't really imagine a scenario where it ever would. But you can imagine, we asked a survey of 100 people, what would you expect to find and see and expect of a healthy church? Perhaps some of the top answers would be this. Well, a contemporary church, one that's in touch with the culture, one that's in touch with the way people think, one that reaches out to people in an accessible way. A church with great music and good songs. A church that uses technology. At the very minimum, it would have to use PowerPoint, would it? Couldn't possibly be a healthy church without PowerPoint. A church that's fairly full. I don't want to see too many empty seats, do you? And finally, a church with a great program of activities for young people, for older people, for middle-aged people, you name it, they're catered for.
What about great cakes?
Great cakes. It's a good suggestion, Billy. We'll take that under advisement. Because those are all good things, cake especially, but they're all good things. They're all good things as long as they have their appropriate and right place and priority, as long as they're not what defines a church. Because actually the Bible's definition of a healthy church is different and deeper. It deals with more fundamental and foundational issues. And because Ephesians is one of the key parts of the Bible that explains what the church is and how the church should live and serve together, it is a vital book for us to look at and learn from as we seek to be a healthy church. And you can see that health focus in chapter 4. If you look at verse 16, I'm going to put it up on screen as well, where Paul writes these words. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. And it's really important that we understand what it is that makes a church healthy, because the Bible also shows that churches can sometimes make mistakes, that they can take wrong turns and move in wrong directions, that they can fall into the trap of thinking they're doing the right things when actually they've lost the plot. The letters to the church in Revelation make that very, very clear. Just look at the Bible's verdict on the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. We read there, I know all the things you do and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. Ephesians shows what a healthy church looks like in God's eyes. And after all, it is his opinion that counts, isn't it? And Ephesians underlines that there are some key characteristics that you should be able to see when you lift up the lid of a healthy local church. And it is those characteristics that Paul then focuses on in the second half of this letter. Remember in the first half in chapters 1 to 3, he has been explaining God's great master plan and how that is realized by the church of Jesus Christ. But in the second half of his letter, he moves into the practical implications of that. As it were, the nuts and bolts of what the church should be now as it waits for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. And his first point is, in the verses that we read a few minutes ago, that healthy churches are united. Healthy churches are united. If you're an Ipswich Town fan, it's fair to say that this week has been, well, a difficult week. Some have needed counselling. But the rallying call from the CEO of Ipswich Town, Mark Ashton, has been this need for togetherness, the need to stay united as we move forward into the future. He put it like this, using these words. I've said this time and time again. We are so much more effective, so much more powerful as a football club when we move together as one. It's a great message of solidarity, of unity. And spiritually, Paul brings a similar core message here. His point is that the slogan, the motto of every church should be, we are united. We move together as one. That as you lift the lid and open it and look inside a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what you should see is unity. Should see a mixed bag of diverse people from different walks of life with different personalities, different abilities, different tastes and personal preferences, but united as a loving community in the Lord Jesus Christ, and also as a community which is dedicated to preserving that unity. The problem is, sadly, sometimes that isn't what you see. I remember one of our lecturers at Bible colleges telling about some friends of his who went on holiday to the Caribbean. And so on the Sunday morning, they resisted the temptation to go to the beach. And instead, they got in their hire car and went to look for a church to go to. And it wasn't long before they came to one and they saw the name of it on the outside, First Baptist Church. And it looked nice enough, but they decided to just drive on to see what else was around. And about half a mile down the road, they came across another Baptist church. The First Baptist Church of Jesus Christ. And at this point, they got a bit curious. So they drove on a bit further. And sure enough, a bit further on, they came across another Baptist church. The True Baptist Church of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And you can see what had happened, can't you? There'd once been a church called First Baptist Church, but then very sadly, it had split, and then that church had split again to become the True Baptist Church of Jesus Christ, the Savior. It is a true story, very sadly. And do you see that every notice board on the outside of every one of those churches was like a monument to failure? The breakup of a church, a group of Christians who divided. And what's very sobering is that so often church splits aren't caused by big theological differences or false teaching. Sometimes they are. And in those cases, it may well be right to step away from fellowship with Christians who are watering down the truth of God's word, teaching things that the Bible doesn't say, or dodging and distorting what the Bible does say. We need to underline Christian unity isn't unity at any price. We need to make sure we're not achieving unity by compromising. that we're not achieving unity by coming down to a kind of lowest common denominator that enables us somehow to stay together. We must never have a situation where we take a stance with others along the lines of, well, you don't agree with the resurrection, you don't believe in the virgin birth, you believe that there are other ways to God apart from Jesus Christ, but well, we all believe God is kind, let's unite around that and brush the rest under the carpet. Can't ever be like that, because there are primary core beliefs which we cannot compromise on, which we cannot hold different views about. They are fixed, they are absolute, they are unchangeable, they are not up for discussion. If you think of Christianity as a fried egg, and this might be the first time you have, but if you think of Christianity as a fried egg, there is a yoke of Christian truth that is absolutely not non-negotiable. That Jesus is God, that he took on our humanity, that he lived a perfect life, that he had to die to rescue us from sin, that he rose from the dead, that he's coming again to judge every human life, that Jesus is the only way to God, and that he was born to a virgin. All those truths are non-negotiable. And the foundation and the basis of true Christian unity is unity around those essential Christian beliefs. It's what's called doctrinal unity. In other words, unity which is founded and focused on all that we are called to believe when we come to true faith in Jesus. They are the core beliefs of the gospel that make us Christians. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And it is that Paul is actually emphasizing in verses 4 to 6. Have a look at those verses with me where he writes these words. For there is one body and one spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. The point is that the unity of God's people is a unity in the truth. And if there are Christians who are altering this core set of truths, cutting some out, pasting other ideas in, then we do need to address that with them. Let me underline, we don't do that snarling like a Rottweiler looking for an argument. We address that in love. We address that with a keenness to move towards greater unity wherever possible. In fact, our Christian lives should be characterized by a desire for that unity. But if those folk will not come back to the truth, if they will not hold firmly to the truth, then sadly, it may be necessary to separate from them. You can't have Christian unity with people who don't believe the Christian message, can you? Thankfully, those situations are rare. Instead, the root cause of disunity in churches often seems to be around secondary issues, not the big, important things. Secondary things like whether to replace the church organ, or the choice of a particular hymn book, or the colour and design of new church chairs, and one from my own experience, whether to cut down an oak tree in the church car park. Relatively small issues, but issues that can snowball and become sources of real tension and disunity, particularly when that tension is never really sorted, when resentment is held on to, when relationships are never fully repaired, when issues are simply left to simmer under the surface. So how do we preserve Christian unity? What is it that should keep us united, even when there are difficulties and differences? Well, it isn't that we should all be the same kind of people. Let me underline that. Paul in these verses isn't pushing for uniformity in the name of unity. He isn't saying that churches should be made up of Christian clones, that we are to be united and one with the same musical tastes and liking the same food and drinking the same coffee and having the same personalities and wearing the same clothes, even though now again it feels like me and Pete do. The same check shirts, have you noticed that? But there we go. Paul isn't saying that. He doesn't want a group of Christian clones. As you read Paul's letters, you see so very clearly that he loved the fact that the good news of Jesus brings people together from all different backgrounds and countries and situations with different personalities and different preferences. Paul loved the diversity of God's church, and that diversity is to be preserved. But our unity is built around our identity in Jesus. It's built around our faith in Jesus and all that he has done for us. It's built on the bond of love that we have with him, which then creates and maintains the bonds of love that we have with each other. Bonds which are supernatural. Supernatural bonds which overcome natural differences. And you see how Paul appeals to the Ephesians to remain united. Notice firstly, by the way, what he doesn't do. He doesn't appeal to them to remain united by writing about a situation of disunity and say, well, make sure you're not like them. He doesn't write, don't be like Corinth Baptist Church. What a mess they're in. What he does is actually very, very different. As we've been touching on in chapters 1 to 3, he's been explaining God's great overarching plan in human history, which is to bring all things together under the authority and rule of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as head. And then Paul has been showing that the church is the body of Christ, united to him, that God's purpose was to create one new humanity under Christ, formed out of two people groups, Jews and Gentiles. If ever you've heard the American Pledge of Allegiance, it uses the phrase one nation under God. But God's purpose is to create one new spiritual nation under Jesus, made up of people from all nations, united together as one. And actually, if you go through chapters 1 to 3, what he's been doing, he's been reminding them all the way through of that reality and relationship. In chapter 1, verse 3, he writes, we are united with Christ. In chapter 1, verse 11, because we are united with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 7, for us who are united with Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 13, but now you've been united with Christ Jesus. What is the big point that he's making? I'll have a look at the beginning of verse 4 because he uses that connecting word, therefore. In other words, he's saying, look, in light of all that I've said so far, in the light of God's great plan and the amazing privilege he's given you being part of that plan, it is as though he's saying, look, you are united with Jesus and united in Jesus. You are united with invisible bonds of love, but which are real bonds of love and unity. So now live out that unity visibly. Make visible what is invisible. Be and show who you are in Jesus Christ. You've been brought together back into relationship with the one God, through the one Holy Spirit who brings you into one body of believers, one family united by one faith and one hope. So now live visibly in that oneness, that togetherness. And also between the lines, perhaps Paul's message is also that, you know, in the light of all that God has done for you, enabling you to know the most precious unity that it is possible to know, how can you possibly do anything that would be damaging to that? How can you sow seeds of disunity? You see, imagine a situation where an orphan child living on the streets who spends his days begging for food, living in poverty, that his situation is suddenly changed forever because he is then adopted into a caring family. A family that chooses him to be part of that family. They take him into their home. They show him incredible kindness. They show him a genuine, amazing, deep and reassuring love and a genuine care. Everything they do for him underlines that, yes, now he really is their son. They lift him up. They value him. They encourage him. They give him safety and security, and they promise to do that forever. Now think about that child. Is he ever going to do anything to break away or to split from that family? Will he ever want to do anything to damage that family and its togetherness? Of course not. Because he is so grateful for what has been done for him. Because he remembers what he was and he recognizes and values so much what he is now. And he's so grateful for that, that he will never break from that family, even if there is the odd family disagreement and bit of friction, perhaps particularly in his teenage years. Well, now relate that picture to us as Christians. God has done so much for us. Think of the love and the amazing grace that he has shown to each one of us. Think of the amazing privilege he has given us to be part of his family, adopting us into his family, with all that that means, our glorious hope, our inheritance, our security and status as his children forever. It's as though Paul is saying, are you ever going to do anything to damage or divide that family? Are you ever going to break away from that family over small issues? And by the way, remember the context of this letter. Remember the culture that Paul was speaking into here, the great cultural divide between Jews and Gentiles, that is non-Jews. A divide, by the way, which was so great that if a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, they would hold a funeral for him. And they would do that because in their eyes, he was now dead. So imagine what it was like in Ephesus when a Jew became a Christian and a Gentile became a Christian. And suddenly at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, they find themselves sat next to each other in church for the very first time. You can kind of imagine the tumbleweeds flying by, can't you? It needed a massive shift in thinking and living. Now look at Paul's message here. And his message is this: when people become Christians, all divisions, all barriers have to go. The walls have to come down. Because now they're part of a new people group, a new community united in Jesus Christ. Look again at what he writes in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. See what he's saying there? Everything about being a Christian is united. So how can there be disunity? And sure, we have to say then and now there will be contrasting opinions in the church. There will be disagreements now and again. There will be personality clashes. We're a bunch of sinners. What do you expect? But you see, the difference is we don't allow these things to come between us. We don't allow these things to break our relationship, especially minor things, secondary issues. You know, Christians falling out over small things is a bit like two brothers receiving exactly the same present from their loving parents, but falling out over the different wrapping paper that it comes in. And as Christians, the gift of knowing Jesus, the gift of having our sin forgiven, the gift of having a relationship with God, being sons and daughters of the King, should be so important that the small differences we have in perhaps the way we live out and express our faith, in the different things that we're precious about, and we all have those things, by the way, those things should never divide us, because what holds us together is so much greater. We mustn't lose sight of the gift we've received and get caught up with the wrapping paper. And when there are disagreements, we don't brush them under the carpet. We work hard to resolve them, and to do so with love and prayer and forgiveness. Because in the light of what God has forgiven us, what else could we possibly do? The call to be united, what should keep us united, finally, the practical steps towards unity. Because we see the practical steps that we need to take and live out to achieve that unity, and then preserve it. And Paul points those things out in verses 1 to 3, starting with verse 1. He says, Lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. And what is that calling? Well, that calling is our oneness in Christ. And that calling is bringing glory to Christ by faithfully living out that oneness. And then if you look at verses 2 and 3, Paul then breaks that down and shows what that looks like and what it demands. He says, always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. You see, if you could lift the lid up of a healthy church and look inside to see people united in Christ, what would it look like? Look at those verses again. You see what it looks like? Looks like Jesus, doesn't it? You see, the devil wants the church to be less like a loving family and more like a family that's been stuck in a traffic jam for 3 hours. You know, kind of irritable, tetchy, looking for a fight. A family that gets annoyed at the slightest thing. Paul's message here is, it mustn't be like that. The church needs to reflect the one that it is united to. And it isn't always easy. It isn't always easy. That's why Paul writes, make every effort. Because sometimes it's hard work. But it is non-negotiable. And if we're going wrong on this, then the message of these verses is that we need to put that right and do so quickly. That we need to protect unity, that we need to protect it by growing and deepening the relationships that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ, by working hard on the differences between us, on bearing with them, on resolving them, on talking them through face to face, not behind each other's back. And praying for the people we seem to clash with. And doing those things so that we live out the very thing that unites us, the love and grace of God. But also because when we understand God's mysterious plan, we see how wrong it is for Christians to split and divide. It doesn't fit with the blueprint, does it? You see, go forward in time. There will not be any division in heaven. There will just be one glorious community united in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider that in the future, we are called on earth to get to close, as close to it as we possibly can here and now. And let's just think that through. Perhaps right now, there are things that we need to put right. Perhaps the relationships we need to rebuild. Perhaps there are those we need to say sorry to. Perhaps there are fractures in fellowship that we need to heal. Well, if so, let's encourage and help each other to do so. Because unity is precious. And we need to work very hard to protect our unity so that we live lives that are worthy of the calling that we have received. Lives that say, we move together as one. Let's take a few moments to reflect on God's word to us this morning.